Let's open God's Word to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, once again, as we study this portion of God's Word. This morning we close out our study of this psalm by looking at the beginning. We'll look at the first four verses in particular this morning, but we'll read the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 118. Hear now the word of the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first Pentecost Sunday was not like a stone thrown into a lake so that there's a big splash, but as the ripples get farther and farther away from the point of impact, the smaller those ripples get until they disappear altogether and no one can tell that a stone was even thrown into the lake. In fact, you could say that the opposite happened. Yes, there was a big splash on Pentecost Sunday. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, disciples speaking different languages, Peter preaching about Jesus being the Christ and calling sinners to repentance and faith. And on that day, one day, 3,000 souls are added to the church. That's a splash. But what of the ripples? The ripples of Pentecost since then, what do they look like? Has the power and the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit petered out? Has Christ turned the pouring out of his Spirit into an occasional drip? Or has every Lord's Day since that first Pentecost Sunday turned into another Pentecost Sunday? where the gospel is proclaimed. And sinners are called to faith in Jesus. And the church grows. Not to mention all of the other work that the Spirit does to gather the lost and to build the church and to sanctify believers. Is the work that the Spirit is doing among us being done any less powerfully than Acts chapter 2? Are we any less saved? Are we any less loved by the Spirit because it's been so long, in our eyes at least, since Pentecost Sunday? That's not even possible. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. He doesn't get tired of talking to us about Jesus Christ. He doesn't get bored with expanding the church. He doesn't become disinterested with the state of our souls. On this Pentecost Sunday, then, and with the added blessing of the installation of office bearers, let us remember that the love of the Holy Spirit for the church is exactly the same. Let us remember the commitment that Jesus made in sending us another helper who would lead us into all truth. Let us remember the power that Christ has pledged to exercise for the sake of his church, so that we realize that we are not here with less this morning. We are not working with a less effective spirit and a less committed Savior who cares less for the church than he did back then. We are not here to sing a less joyful song, to make a less confident prayer, or to govern a church less well-preserved. In fact, today we add our voices to the multitude that bear witness to just how much his mercy endures forever. And we'll look at that in three parts as we work through these four verses. First, a grateful call. Second, a holy chorus. And third, an expanding choir. His mercy endures forever. Now, starting back on April 2, and I know not all of us have been here the whole time, but starting back on April 2, we as a congregation have now read through Psalm 118 five times. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, Ascension Day, Pentecost Sunday. And each time we have picked out a section of this psalm to study more specifically. But if you noticed, all of those sections that we've pulled out, they have always been surrounded by this call to give thanks to the Lord. It's in the first and the last verse of the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then that means that everything we've looked at between those two bookends has been intended to drive us to this point of giving gratitude. And so whether that's because of the Hosanna from verse 25, pleading for the Lord to bring salvation, or if it's been verse 5 and following, calling on the Lord in our distress, or if it's been marveling at the stone which the builders have rejected that has become the chief cornerstone, verse 22, or if it's having the courage to command the gates of righteousness to open before us in verse 19. Everything is surrounded by and saturated with gratitude. Now, this isn't just the psalmist's gratitude that we're looking in on. That he has special reasons to give thanks to the Lord. Or maybe there's a few others who join him in this. And we're watching him be grateful for all of the reasons that are specific to him of what God has done. Or what God has done for a few of his covenant people throughout history. But what we have emphasized and what we have seen is that Psalm 118 is very much our psalm. This is not someone else's prayer. This is not someone else's testimony of the mercy of God. This is our story. This psalm describes things that we live, that we experience, that we struggle through, that we watch the Lord take care of us in. We're the ones who need a sacrifice made on our behalf. We're the ones who need to trust in the Lord completely when the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh never stop attacking us and surrounding us like bees. We're the ones who need a Redeemer. We need His righteousness. We need a hope that not only survives death, but conquers death. All of these things we've prayed and we have lived and we've seen answered in Jesus. And that ultimately is the reason why the psalmist says, the Lord is good. The Lord isn't good some of the time, and so we should remember to thank Him some of the time. The Lord isn't good for some parts of our lives, but other parts, other needs, we have to attend to on ourselves. What the psalmist is saying, bookending this psalm, is that every action that the Lord has taken, every word that He's spoken to us, every decree that He has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen His goodness. There is nothing that the Lord has done for us that is not good. No one can look at Psalm 118 and say, for all that I have endured that looks like this, that's not good enough, Lord. Because everything that we pray in Psalm 118 goes back to the Lord for one thing, His mercy. Boys and girls, what is God's mercy? How would you describe that? There's many words that we could attach to it, synonyms or words that go alongside of it. You think of God's loving kindness, God's patience, God's promise to save, God's blessing, God's grace, God's faithfulness. We talk about these words all the time. But there's an even better way to think of God's mercy, as important as those words are. Don't think of mercy as a word, or even think of it as a doctrine or an idea. Think of mercy as a person. Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice of Psalm 118 that needs to be bound to the horns of the altar. For our sins, that's mercy. Jesus was the one who trusted in the Lord because of our faith being so weak. And so when our trust fails and our doubts come up and we stumble and we prove that we're not strong enough, we look to Jesus who is strong enough, so strong that He trusted in the Lord even on the cross. Even when surrounded by the buzzing of hostile nations, even when they pushed violently against Him and nailed Him to that cross so that they could watch Him suffer and die, He put His trust in the Lord for us. That's mercy. And when Jesus rose from the dead, He didn't leave us behind. But He's become the chief cornerstone of our faith, of the church, of our eternal hope. That's mercy. He ascended into heaven completely righteous as our advocate and high priest to make sure that we have His righteousness imputed to us so that when comes the day that we stand before the gates of righteousness, we can say, open, and they will. That's mercy. Jesus is mercy. But here's the thing about everything that's contained in verse 1. This verse has been sung by believers for thousands of years. And probably more often than we've realized. This verse, this refrain, is one of the most frequently sung expressions of praise in the entire Bible. For me, this was one of the highlights of studying this passage this past week, just to realize it's everywhere in the Bible, in all kinds of eras of the church. I'll give you a few examples. This verse is the song that David sings in 1 Chronicles 16 when the ark is brought into Jerusalem and David is anticipating the building of the temple. This verse was sung by the priests and Levites as their refrain in 2 Chronicles 5 when they finally did bring the ark into the finished temple. And then, when the glory of the Lord comes down and fills the temple, Solomon and the people bow their faces to the ground and they sing this refrain. When King Jehoshaphat He's getting pressured from the nations outside. He is preparing to go to battle against Israel's enemies. He made sure that the people went out to battle singing, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Psalm 100 echoes this. Psalm 106, which we'll sing later. Psalm 107, which we sang before. We just sang from Psalm 136. Psalm 136 can't stop singing this refrain. But you will also find this refrain in some of the darkest times of Israel's history. Jeremiah 33. Temple's been destroyed. People are exiled. Jerusalem's a ruin. The son of David has been held captive and is made nothing more than a trophy slave of a pagan king. And the prophet Jeremiah is in prison for preaching God's word. But even when everything seems to be falling apart, God comes to Jeremiah in that prison and God says, "I will rebuild Zion. I will heal my people. I will cleanse them of all their iniquity. I will have my name proclaimed before all the nations." And Jeremiah is thinking, "How can I possibly sing this refrain considering all the circumstances I'm in? How can the Lord possibly bring redemption to a place that has been made so desolate?" But the Lord says, "I will bring to the cities of Judah, and I will bring to the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, 'Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Ezra chapter 3. God's people have started to return to the promised land. The builders are starting to lay the foundation of the new temple of the Lord. And the priests and the Levites are all around. And then Ezra 3 says, and they sang responsively. So they started, the people answered, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And then it says, then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Isn't that incredible? Aside from being sung regularly in the Old Testament, do you notice what else? Most of those events in Chronicles and Jeremiah, Ezra had in common. They sang this refrain because God is promising to be with his people, and most often that is connected to the temple. David in the ark, Solomon in the temple, Jeremiah in prison, and Ezra in the laying of the foundation. Because that's really where this psalm is most appropriate. That's where we should expect it to be sung, in the worship of God at the temple. Well, where are we? We are not at a temple built with bricks and mortar in Jerusalem. But what does the Bible call the church? It calls it the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that that temple is being built one living stone, that's us, at a time, as the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling place within the hearts of the believers. And we now serve the Lord, not as outcasts, not as rebels, not as aliens and strangers, but the Lord names us. He says, "You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood." That's temple language. "You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." And then this, "Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We sing this refrain as the temple of the Lord is being built and the glory of God continues to fill the church and the Spirit has brought the mercy of God upon us. God is with us, which means that this is our confession as much as it was David's and Solomon's and the priests and Jeremiah's and Ezra's. It's our gratitude. It's our song. And that's why we need to see how it should be sung. which is our second point, a holy chorus. Verses 2 and 3 say, "Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever." If you keep in mind how so often in this Bible this refrain is sung in the context of the worship of the temple, or the promise that God will have the temple rebuilt so that they can sing it again, it makes sense to see verses 2 and 3 paired with the refrain. Of course you're going to say to Israel, sing of his mercy. Of course you say to the house of Aaron, his mercy endures forever. Because Israel were the ones who came to the temple. And the house of Aaron, the priests, were the ones who received the offerings at the temple and brought those sacrifices further into the courtyard and laid them upon the altars to be sacrificed. On top of that, the house of Aaron, through those sacrifices, they received their portion. God was their inheritance. And so the tithe of the people's offerings that were brought to the temple became the means for the Levites to provide for their families and not be burdened as they worked for the Lord in the temple. And so you think about the dynamics here. On the one hand, you have Israel coming to worship to the temple, carrying their sacrifices with a heart of thanksgiving. The Lord promised he will forgive my sins. The Lord promised he will bless me. The Lord has called me to be his own. They go to the temple to say thank you for the mercies of the Lord. And then out of the temple come the priests to receive these sacrifices. And they realize, as I receive these sacrifices, I'm being taken care of. My family's fed today. The whole environment of this interaction of Israel coming to the temple and the priests serving in the temple, as much as it was about blood needing to be shed and atonement needing to be made, the goal was gratitude. The goal was worship. And Israel brings that worship. Let Israel now say, Israel as God's covenant people, separated out from the world, distinct from the nations, uniquely the Lord's. Remember these words from Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." But what did that mean? Israel, you need to make yourselves holy? Israel, you have to prove worthy that you receive those names from me? You have to make yourselves distinct, yourselves special, yourselves righteous? No. Deuteronomy 7 goes on, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His mercy endures forever," is what Israel would think as they go to the temple. God has delivered us. God has called us out. And that's what they'd be singing about as they come up to the temple. They're singing about the mercy of the Lord that even allows them to exist as a people. He's called them out of Egypt. He's called them his own. And now they are welcome to come to the house of the Lord. And while they're singing on their way out to the temple, the priests are singing to go meet the people. The people were supposed to see the house of Aaron sing. The leaders of Israel were supposed to lead the way in the joy of the Lord. Coming to the temple was a time to share in that delight in one another in the Lord. And the house of Aaron was designated to show Israel how to delight in the Lord. And so as they went out to meet the people and receive the sacrifices, they would talk to them and say, "This is why this matters. This is the mercy that God has promised to give you because this sacrifice is here, because you trust in him. Let me tell you about how good the Lord has been. Do you remember the stories about how the Lord did this and the Lord did that?" The house of Aaron was supposed to lead the way in showing the people what they would find of the mercies of God. Now, you brothers and all the office bearers of the church have the same opportunity to lead God's people to sing this refrain, to talk about the mercy of God. To talk about that mercy because it's your own. And even more than the house of Aaron would sing about the joy that came through the animal sacrifices of atonement, you brothers, you get to sing about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The once for all, perfectly righteous satisfaction that Jesus has made for sinners. And so when you go for a home visit and they open the door, have the joy in your eyes that says, I get to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into this home. When you take care of the needy, do it with the exuberance of knowing how much you yourself have been set free by the mercy of the Lord. When you sit in the church with your families, may the brothers who are called to office sing with all their heart and lead by example so that God's people join you in gratitude for the mercies of God. And never forget why. Never forget why. God has not redeemed his people in the Lord Jesus Christ to leave them in the world. So don't lead God's people back to the world. Don't engage in worldly practices. Don't have worldly expectations. Don't have worldly desires. Jesus has not poured out his Holy Spirit to make us more unholy. And don't come to the temple of the Lord to worship so that you can leave the temple rejoicing that now you can go back into the world and engage in all of their idolatries, but at least you're forgiven for it. It's the very reason why Jerusalem was made desolate in Jeremiah's day. But instead, let the brothers who are called to lead God's people to the mercies of the Lord, let them say, I have seen what God has done. Let them be the ones who tell us about the mercies of God, who meet us when we come to worship the Lord and tell us, I want to teach you how to sing. I want to show you what God has done. I want to help you live as one who has been set apart for joy and the gratitude of the Lord. And what's more, knowing that that's what the Spirit is doing in the church. Therefore, our song isn't finished being sung. Which we see in the third place. There is an expanding choir. The last line of the opening stanza of Psalm 118, verse 4, takes us one step farther. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. Perhaps it might seem a little bit like this is just a verse that encapsulates what's come before it. We're talking about Israel, Old Testament Israel. We're talking about the house of Aaron, the priests who serve in the temple. An Old Testament way, say, you who fear the Lord. Is it simply repeating and summarizing what's already come? Now, certainly, Israel was expected to fear the Lord. Most especially the house of Aaron were expected to fear the Lord. But the Bible never intended for the category of God-fearers to be limited to the Old Covenant people. But the intention always was, and you see hints of that throughout the Old Testament, the promise to Abraham, you will be a blessing to all nations. Where you look at Ruth, you look at Rahab, you look at Naaman, there's all these little glimpses, there's more to come. But then eventually there was this anticipation when this category of those who fear the Lord would expand beyond this ethnic connection to Abraham. But that it would go out to the world. And that it would bring in those who are once of the world in the same way as God's people of the Old Covenant in the New Testament, covered for their sins, made holy in Christ, even though they'd never set foot in the temple of the Lord. They'd never brought a sacrifice to God's tabernacle. They never held a passport for the people of Israel. And yet, they would have just as much reason to sing this refrain. Just as much claim to it, just as holy in the eyes of the Lord, and just as blessed by the Holy Spirit, just as much joy in the mercy of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, after it tells us after it tells us that 3,000 souls were added on Pentecost Sunday to the number of the church. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayers. And then it says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, this was not the fear of being afraid. It was the fear of faith. It was the reverence and the joy that comes from sinners looking up to their heavenly Father and seeing the love that He has for them in Jesus Christ and seeing the promises that He preserves for them through the Spirit. It is the fear of faith. So it was already there at Pentecost Sunday. But it wasn't just the splash, the 3,000 on that one day. As the gospel continues to be preached and the disciples are Jesus' witnesses from Jerusalem and then outward, Acts chapter 9 says that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You see the pairing there, right? The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit results in multiplication. The number keeps growing. Well, how far does that go? Well, the very next chapter, Acts chapter 10, it tells us about a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. He does not belong to Israel by blood. He is certainly not a priest from the house of Aaron. And yet Acts 10 describes him as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And to him, the Spirit sends the apostle Peter, who himself needs to realize that the mercies of the Lord are for far more than just old covenant Israel. And that's why as Peter's eyes are eventually opened to understand where the gospel needs to go, Peter says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, the word that you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, He has commanded us to preach to the people. And to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, to whom all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. And then it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, Jews, who believed, they were astonished. As many had come with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So who's supposed to be singing this refrain about the mercy of the Lord? Israel, the house of Israel, and all who fear the Lord. Who is that? That's you and me. That's us. And why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also. And how has that gift come? By the word that is preached before us every Sunday. By the word that our brothers will bring into our homes. They'll tell us, you're in this psalm. This is who you are. You were always intended to be part of the expanding choir of those who know the mercy of the Lord. And as the Pentecost Sundays continue on throughout every generation, the number of those who know that mercy continues to expand. We're not finished singing Psalm 118 because the Holy Spirit has not finished bringing in all those who fear the Lord. Today, this refrain is being sung by people of nearly every tribe, nation, and language in the world. Just look around you. Every believer is proof that the Holy Spirit's expanding work has not faded at all. The ripples are not disappearing. He's given us more office bearers to set the gospel in front of us. He's making sure the gospel is being preached to us. He's calling us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gathering us. We are the ends of the earth. And he's brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not at all the work of a fading, weakening spirit. It is the mercy of the Lord that endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes. Show us what is happening on this Pentecost Sunday. We're not asking for the extras, no dreams, no prophets' ecstasies. We're asking that our hearts would be humbled by the gospel that is set before us. That's the Spirit's work. We're asking, Father, to see the ways that the Spirit has brought us to Christ, teaches us about Christ, gives us comfort in Christ, leads us through Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we look around, we see the installation of office bearers, we see the promise that our children are claiming as their own, we see the expansion of the kingdom, we see the power calling to sinners and transforming lives, we see the work of sanctification within us. We say that's the mercy that we know. That's Christ at work by his Spirit. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would then encourage us to keep singing this refrain. Have it rest in our hearts for every occasion in our lives, whether the temple's being built or it lies in ruins as far as we can tell. If it is the Spirit's work, there will always be a reason to say, his mercy endures forever. So bind us to that refrain. Write it upon our hearts and keep us fixed on the mercy that is Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.